Advent is an invitation to consider time. Indeed, on the Sunday after Christmas, the lectionary offers these startling words summing up the season. But when the fullness of time had come. How do we know the fullness of time?
That's Dr. Diana Butler-Bass, and today she brings you a message entitled The Fullness of Time. I'm Katie Givens-Keim. Welcome to episode 4211 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. Today on Day One, we're honored to have back with us Dr. Diana Butler-Bass, an award-winning author, speaker, and independent scholar. Many listeners know her from The Cottage, her much-loved Substack newsletter, and also her best-selling books like Freeing Jesus, Grounded, and Christianity for the Rest of Us. Her newest book, A Beautiful Year, offers 52 meditations, inviting us to rediscover sacred time through the Christian year. Dr. Butler-Bass holds a PhD from Duke University and is a frequent commentator for national media, from USA Today and The Washington Post to NPR and PBS. And she has taught at colleges and seminaries across the country. Diana Butler-Bass, welcome back to Day One. We're so glad to have you at this, almost the start of Advent, Advent 2.
Well, thank you, Katie. Advent is my favorite season besides Christmas and Epiphany.
Got it. Wait, how do you sequence it? So it goes Advent and
Christmas.
Then you, Christmas.
But I think the first several weeks of Epiphany are actually my favorite. And then comes Advent and then comes Christmas in my hits list.
Got it.
But they all, you know, obviously flow together. And sure. I always, when I was teaching my daughter about these weeks, I would always call them the season of increasing light.
Oh, lovely.
Yeah. I that's one of the reasons the narrative arc of these weeks is poetry. I mean, there is no other way to describe it, is that it's not a story of triumph. It's literally a dystopian Christian story where you go into the darkest time of the year and then you have this burst of light with the birth of Jesus, but that's immediately followed by the Herod story. So you see that there's this conflict between empire and the birth of the kingdom. And that's intense. That's not a resolution. That's actually setting up a problem that's going to be with us. And then you move towards increasing light when on February 2nd, you get the great traditional holiday of Candlemas, which not all Protestants celebrate, but it's a beautiful holiday. And the reading for that day, the lectionary reading, is usually, "You are the light of the world."
Oh.
And so you go from no light through this complete darkness to us being and bearing the light.
Love it.
Yeah, it's gorgeous. It's incredible. Poets can spend an entire life writing about these, what would it be, 16, 18 weeks.
Yes. Well, speaking of numbers of weeks, you this fall have come out with your latest book. Tell us what the title is.
The title is A Beautiful Year. And my friends think I'm vaguely insane because everyone I know and people I work with very closely, historians, theologians, other people who are involved in public sort of talking about religion, they're all writing books about fascism, authoritarianism, and Christian nationalism. And I was at some event and everybody was telling the titles of their books, and they were all these, you know, super scary end of the world apocalyptic titles. And they got to me and they said, "Well, what's your next book called, Diana?" And I said, a beautiful year and the whole place is cracked up.
Yes. Thank God. We need a beautiful year. Diana, we need it.
That was the general reaction in the crowd. It was like, whoa, yeah. I want to buy that book.
Yep. Well, so give us a little bit of the journey. What are you most excited about in terms of your book coming out right now?
Well, the book does speak to this moment. It's not the kind of book where I'm trying to avoid the issues of the day, but I put an entirely different kind of frame around the issues of the day. The book opens in a very simple way. I remind people of that goofy meme that went around a couple years ago on the internet, where women would hold up a camera and ask their boyfriend or their husband or their brother or just some male friend, how often do you think about the Roman Empire?
Oh, right.
And it was very funny because one of the things, of course, we found out through this little meme that, and it was super popular, that men apparently think about the Roman Empire way more than when women think about the Roman Empire.
And they go,
into long discourses about it just off the top of their heads. And so that's what was so funny about it. Meanwhile, the women are just sitting there going, what the heck? You know,
really? That's what you're thinking about today? Yeah,
right. And so I start with that reminding people of that meme. And then the truth of it is, I have a PhD in church history. Basically, I think about the Roman Empire every single day. And so that makes me, I think, weird. Yeah. As a woman, I'm sort of by myself over there in that club. But the other thing is, you should be thinking about the Roman Empire every day, too. Because if you simply look at a calendar, the way we think about the structure of our year is all based on Roman emperors, Roman celebrations, and Roman numerals. And yeah. So we have still with us today a calendar that is essentially a relic of the Roman Empire. And I roll with that. At the beginning of the book, just the first chapter, and talk about how so many people think we're a Christian nation. But isn't it a weird thing that a Christian nation would be shaped by a calendar that celebrates imperialism, militarism, and essentially economic superiority?
Superiority, yep. Subservience, yep.
Of the rich over the poor. And that's the way it's been for 2,000 years, mm-hmm. except there is another calendar mm-hmm. that Christians embraced early on. And that is an inheritance, really, of Judaism.
Yep.
And that's where we got this idea that there was this other kind of calendar that we could live in. Mm-hmm. It came from our Jewish roots. And so that's what I'm reclaiming, is what does it mean in a time of imperialism, militarism, and hyper-capitalism, when that's what our calendar celebrates as our secular calendar, how do we as a people choose to live in relationship with time? And is there a different story to tell about our days rather than a story about loss? So it has this kind of radical, wonderful edge to it mm-hmm. about the days in which we live, but it doesn't just like come out and hit you over the head with it. It's more like, what if we thought about things this way rather yep. than this way?
And how beautiful that could be.
Yes. And it is beautiful because the Christian year doesn't tell a story of militarism, imperialism, and capitalism. No, it tells one of things like the mystery of waiting, peace on earth, the light of the world. How do we deal with our own issues of sin, and how do we forgive even ourselves? What does resurrection mean? And so it tells this story that is just astonishing. And in a very real way, it's a completely topsy-turvy and very opposite story than the secular calendar in which we live.
leaning into a beautiful year and thinking about what the start of Advent, do you have one small Advent ritual or practice that that helps you mark sacred time in your own home?
I think our most typical way of marking the four Sundays of Advent is through the Book of Common Prayer from New Zealand, which has some really lovely seasonal things for Advent, which is great because, I mean, New Zealand is actually on the opposite side of the world, so they don't get quite so caught up in snowy stuff and Santa Claus.
And they also, as the Advent light is coming, they're heading into their summer solstice as Christmas comes. So there's an interesting, they are crescendoing up with lights in that hemisphere.
Yes, they are.
Hello to our Australian listeners.
And I think, they feel a little out of step, with the rest of the Christian world. Well, they shouldn't because
winter.
So much of it is in Africa and in the southern half of the world. But they do feel a little bit out of step with those of us who live in the northern hemisphere on this. So anyway, those prayers are lovely. And then that next week, I might pull out a few more Christmas decorations and then a few more. So I don't try to make the house perfect on the first day of Advent.
Oh, we all like to hear that. You do not try and make it perfect. Love it.
No.
I know I like to have a book I can dip into. So is this the kind of book that I can open and then just give me a prompt like each week or something? We hear at Day One really like weekly things too.
Yes, you do. The book takes readers through the Christian year. And so there's a section on Advent, there's a section on Christmas, there's a section on Epiphany, there's a section on Lent. And then I pull out the 1 week, the last week of Lent, as a sort of a special season, as it were. So there's a one section on Holy Week, and then you move into Easter, Pentecost, and then you're at the end of the book. So there's this basically a reading for every Sunday.
Love it.
And it was written over a 3-year liturgical cycle of the entire liturgy.
Oh,
so
wow.
It doesn't like follow the book of Luke or the book of Matthew or whatever for every Sunday in the year, like rigidly. But what it does is it takes stories that I had written from the whole of the cycle and then pulls them out on these different Sundays in order to tell those larger stories. And so the story, for example, that I tell in the section on Advent is largely a section on time. And the sermon that I preached today is not in the book, but there are a couple other stories on time that are in the book. And thinking theologically, thinking sociologically, thinking spiritually, thinking narratively about what it means to be a Christian at this moment.
That's fantastic.
Yeah. So it's really a interesting book. And as I was saying a moment ago, when I was putting it together, I couldn't believe how much sense it made.
Isn't that interesting? That's like there's underground structure happening as you were writing. It sounds like. That's
and so I, cool. I think that's one of the things my readers will really see about the whole project and about me as an author who's been their friend for a long time. I hope it calls people to think about that. What is that undertow of the Holy Spirit that's been working in your life over these cycles of time, decade after decade, year after year after year, when you're reading these texts, and how has that story grown and changed through your life? How does it look different now than it would have looked 10, 15, 20 years ago?
Now listen for God's word as we hear from the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, followed by the gospel according to Matthew, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4.
A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. On that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 4. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the desert of Judea, announcing, "Change your hearts and lives. Here comes the kingdom of heaven." He was the one of whom Isaiah the prophet spoke when he said, "The voice of one shouting in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John wore clothes made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey.
Now, Dr. Diana Butler Bass's sermon entitled "The Fullness of Time."
I think it is time. My voice wavered as I said those words to my husband over the phone. I was home alone when Rowan, our beloved old dog, stopped breathing. I had been sitting with him, stroking his warm body. He had some particularly difficult days in a long autumn of increasingly hard days. We worried that he was coming to the end of his life, but we didn't know when or what might take him. He'd been so tough and brave in recent weeks, fighting through canine dementia and other ailments with a tenacious determination to stay with his people. He was growing tired. I touched him. He drew a breath. And then he didn't. For several moments, after what seemed forever, his chest moved again, softly, slowly, faintly. Then it happened a second time, and a third. My heart caught in my throat. The time had come. I knew it. We took him to the vet the next day for that gentle end, in her office, on a rug laid on the floor for sad purpose. We surrounded him and held him. The last thing he did was cover my face with dog kisses, looking at me with his always hopeful, sparkling dark eyes. And then, sleep and silence. As I held his still body, I knew he'd reached his end. It was, at the same moment, a thundering loss and a tender completion. This was the both and of love, where grief and some inexplicable grace commingle. Rowan's time was fulfilled. Advent is an invitation to consider time, with its endings and beginnings. Indeed, on the Sunday after Christmas, the lectionary offers these startling words summing up the season: "But when the fullness of time had come." How do we know the fullness of time? How do any of us know when to utter the words ultimately unfathomable, "It is time"? The fullness of time involves completion and culmination, the running of our course. Something ends that something else might begin.
The texts read for today point toward the end of the times we know, times of injustice and violence, and the times to come, times of equity and peace. The crooked ways of this world with its suffering and death will be made straight. The arrival of the Lord is near. The course of this age is coming to its end. The wolf and the lamb will live together. Peace holds sway over the whole of creation. The long-promised kingdom of God is at hand. Is it time? Now? I've been theologically time-curious my entire Christian life. When I was a little girl in the Methodist church, I wanted to fast-forward the year to my favorite holidays. Is it time yet, Mommy? For Easter? For Christmas? As a teenager, newly converted to being a Bible church evangelical, I became time-obsessed with prophecy. Is the end of the world near? When will the rapture occur? Is the battle of Armageddon at hand? My church watched the prophetic calendar unceasingly, day after day, year after year, in a sort of biblical countdown of time fulfilled and the arrival of the kingdom of God. Both the Methodists and the Bible Church evangelicals taught me that Christians care about time, and that we care about it in relation to God's promises and dreams to and for humankind. Time matters. They taught me about time. Yet they taught me about time differently. My evangelical friends understood time as a line. Event A led to B and to C, and to so on. Eventually, human time would arrive at X, Y, and Z, beginning, middle, and end. They believed the Bible recorded this sacred chronology in its pages, and it was up to us to understand its unfolding. After a few years, and despite being initially captivated by this vision of time, I came to see it as a bit of a theological fool's errand. It had been hard to grasp as a child, but the Methodists introduced me to cyclical time, a different understanding of time that eventually made spiritual and theological sense. Unlike the charts of arrowed time festooning the Bible church, Methodists had no such linear maps. Instead, we had things like Advent wreaths and Lenten fasts to mark the unfolding of time. Oddly enough, time repeated itself in liturgies and holy days. Easter came every year. So did Christmas. Years might move forward in time, but each year they reenacted stories, memories, and rituals in cycles of memory and habits of practice. Over decades, over generations, over the long traditions of faith, over and over, repeating, connecting, reweaving, deepening. John the Baptist said that the way would be made straight, not the time. Even while proclaiming the kingdom, time remained poetically elusive. It reached both backward and forward. It overlapped and was overlaid. Of course, the Methodists had clocks and calendars like everyone else, but it slowly dawned on me that biblical time was less like an Advent calendar of countdown and more like an Advent wreath of verdant reprise. Not so much a ticking off of the days toward an event as a spiral of anticipatory wisdom. We live in what is, not yet. Perhaps the fullness of time is less of a line and more a nimbus, a halo. Somehow time and light meet in the stars, through the cosmos, in the words of the Gospel of John, visible in candles of the wreath and palpable on a rug on the floor at the veterinarian's office as life fades into death with a brilliant last blaze of love. Unless you are a physicist, you probably can't explain time and light. You just know when the time has come, and you see differently. You experience a flash of recognition, a moment of enlightenment, as it were. The fullness of time doesn't break upon us as much as it cracks us open. It doesn't bring worlds down from the heavens. Rather, it brings forth wells of compassion from deep within. Time spirals within and around, lighting our way toward compassion and peace, filling the universe with love and justice and creative joy. There are no calendars for that. I have no idea when or if the kingdom of God shall be manifest in earthly glory. I don't know if the end is at hand and a new heaven and earth beckon. I do, however, know it is near. It is coming, and it is always here, ready to reveal itself, ready for us to live its light. Over the decades, I've learned to trust when the time is coming or has come. I understand when time is ripening, and I certainly experience times of culmination, completion, or fulfillment. This is the very meaning of discernment, of awakening. Advent sharpens this sense of time, alerting our intuitions to the fullness of time. Perhaps that's why John wants us to repent, to let go of all those things that interfere with the circles and spirals and cosmic wonders of time, to enter into non-linear apprehension and let our hearts grow toward a more profound awareness of endings and new beginnings, and to prepare ourselves for all the mysterious ways in which the fullness of time presses into our lives. On the human side of this mystery, grief frequently accompanies endings. It is a strange irony that sadness often follows completion and fulfillment. Many of us fear beginnings as well, apprehensive of what is being born. The fullness of time is not easy to embrace. We may long for it, but the truth is that when it arrives, it can overwhelm us in sorrow as it moves our hearts in directions not yet known. The prophet Isaiah said that children and animals are the best guides toward the kingdom. Time is more fluid for them. Newness is welcomed, not dreaded. And that's what I'm contemplating today. The mystery at Rowan's End, of the last dog kisses and the final breath, of knowing that one reality has passed into another, that a treasured companion has moved into memory. Imagining him running free off the leash into that unknown country, perhaps glimpsing back to see if we'd follow. But we can't. It isn't our time. His completion, the fullness of his life, leaves a frightening emptiness in ours. Death and life, life and death. Yet that's where faith flickers most brightly. We might experience the fullness of time as the starkest of endings, but the fullness of time also opens to a world newborn. Peace on earth, goodwill to all, God with us. No matter what the sadness, faith lights candles in the dark, marking the journey along the crooked road of human pain and suffering with beams of luminosity, confident that Isaiah's vision is at hand. All creatures, living, playing, and prospering together in safety and joy, life redeemed. Faith holds fast to the promise that in his time shall the righteous flourish, there shall be abundance of peace till the moon shall be no more.
The peaceable kingdom awaits us and is with us in sacred time. The sword of time with and in the heartbeat of God, even when our own hearts catch a beat, even when we feel we might break. Every ending reminds us that time winds toward this glorious culmination, when recreation enfolds all loss, pain, and death in the totality of love. This mystery is ever present. It is always deep within, and it hovers just beyond the horizon. That place where all promises are kept, hopes realized, and love dwells in the fullness of time. The time is near, and it is far off. The time is coming, and it is time.
Our preacher today was Dr. Diana Butler Bass. For a free transcript of her sermon, The Fullness of Time, you can visit us online at dayone.org. And to our radio listeners, thank you for tuning in. While you've heard the full sermon, there's even more to the conversation. To hear the complete interview and discussion, check out the Day One Weekly Podcast, available wherever you get your podcasts at dayone.org or on our YouTube channel. Be sure to subscribe so you won't miss a moment. As we sit with Dr. Butler Bass's beautiful reminder that Advent sharpens our awareness of sacred time, of endings and beginnings, and those moments where grief and grace meet, I am reminded that day one, too, lives in that sacred rhythm. For nearly 80 years, through seasons of joy and seasons of uncertainty, this ministry has helped listeners like you find light along the winding road of faith. And now, in this moment, in our fullness of time, we rely on your support to keep this work alive. If day one has helped you mark time with meaning or offered you hope in a difficult season, would you consider making a financial gift today? Your generosity ensures that these sermons, conversations, and voices of faith continue reaching people who need them. To support this ministry, visit us online at dayone.org/donate or mail your contribution to Day One, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia 30319. And thank you for helping us bring light and encouragement to so many. Next week, we have an Advent and Christmas gift for you, another episode of Day One Classics, in which we delve into our 80 years of archives to find a sermon that speaks God's word into our lives today. For more than a quarter century, Reverend Dr. Edmund A. Stimley shaped the sound and spirit of the Protestant hour, preaching with warmth, intellect, and a pastor's heart. He taught generations of preachers at the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia and later at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. Reverend Dr. Tom Long will join me in sharing with you Stimley's High Road in the Wilderness, first broadcast on December 13, 1970. I promise you, friends, when you hear a particular passage in Stimley's sermon, you will understand why I asked my colleague who found it to double-check the date, because it truly sounds like it was written this morning, not 55 years ago. Do not miss this special Day One Classics episode next week on Day One. Oh, Diana, thank you for that excellent sermon. You speak so beautifully and movingly about the loss of your sweet Rowan.
And I just want to thank you for that, first of all. And so many people listening have said goodbye, including me, to beloved companions, and even have said goodbye this year. Ah, so how can Advent, given this heartache we can just feel when it comes to the purity and the sweetness of saying goodbye to our beloved companions, how can Advent hold both the ache of endings and the promise of new creation? Please tell us.
Well, the Rowan died actually on December 2nd that year. So the events that I describe in my sermon happened on the 1st of December, and then it was the 2nd of December that we took him to the vet. So this is at the very beginning of Advent. And he was a really special dog, and I still hold that very tender vision of what it was like to have him cradled in my arms. And the last thing he did was just look up at me and start licking my face. And I was just weeping. And as I was weeping, I'm sure the salty tears are running down my face. And he just got closer and closer and pressed his face into mine. And then he died. He just stopped. And it was so heartbreaking. My husband was sitting there. He was weeping. The vet was like going, oh, my gosh, that's so... The vet was crying. Oh,
gosh.
And so... So it was really hard. And we went into that Advent and we did not feel like celebrating at all. There was nothing really kind of left of us. It felt like we were completely wrung out.
Especially gathering around the tree in the family place without the dog.
Yeah, I mean, it was really, and we used to, every year it was a big ritual about how he would grab ornaments from the tree and run around the house with them in his mouth. And then he didn't, you know, and then it was like, we kept, remember when he used to grab this ornament, you know? Yeah. And so, I mean, it was just, the whole thing was sad. And Rowan was a Glen of a Mall Terrier, which is a very rare dog. And most of the Glen of a Mall owners sort of know of each other, and certainly all the breeders know of each other. There's something only like 40 of them born in the United States every year.
Wow.
So it's really tiny community. So breeders heard, you know, that we lost Rowan, and they knew we were good dog parents. And Rowan was a very special dog. His sire had been a Westminster champion. Wow. And so... people were saying like, well, do y'all want another dog? And we said, yeah, we do eventually. We just don't know when we'll be born or anything like this. And we heard from this one breeder who said that her dog was expecting puppies. And she said, I have no idea how many puppies there are or anything. So I'll let you know. Well, on Christmas Eve, we got a text from her, and she said, my dog had 8 puppies. Would you like one?
Christmas Eve? No way.
Yeah. And then she sent us a photograph of her dog with these puppies. And it was like a miracle on 34th Street.
Yes.
Literally. It's like, we have a new puppy. We have a new puppy. We have a new puppy. Oh. And we just knew that.
You just knew.
Yeah.
It wasn't like, mate. It was like, yep.
Yeah. So we really had the sadness of Rowan's loss and feeling that complete bereftness through what is supposed to be a joyous season. And then on Christmas Eve, this text with this picture arrives, and we couldn't even believe it. And we woke up the next morning, and it was like we were missing Rowan, and yet we were anticipating the coming of the new dog. It was just like Christmas.
Oh.
So in March, we were able to go and pick up our new dog. His name is Patty, and he's been with us now 2 years.
Oh, time curious. You said that phrase and I'm like, what a fantastic phrase that you've been time curious your whole life. You've charted going from evangelical literalism to sacramental imagination. And your time curious perspective on that, how have you evolved across that journey and the timing of that?
That is a beautiful way of describing who I am. It's fascinating because I would not have put it in quite that phrase. So thank you for that gift. The piece that really starts my journey is just sort of the little Jesus girl, you know, in Methodist church. I loved the stories of the Bible as much as I loved Aesop's fables and the Winnie the Pooh books and the poetry and stuff like that that was on my shelf when I was a little girl. Wow. The Bible was just sort of like one more book. And,
wow.
And I was sort of fascinated by the stories of the Bible and had a little kid's, you know, story Bible. And I loved church and I loved Sunday school because it was all about the stories of Jesus. So I was this little narratively obsessed girl, which means that time was part of that because stories have beginnings, middles, and ends. And stories have structure and shape. And they're usually around time, especially the stories we present to little children. They are around imagination and they are around wonder, but they also do teach children about the structure of time. That's just something that's part of them. And the alphabet, we teach beginning to end, and we teach kids how to count. And so all
linear,
those,
we teach them sequence.
Right, we do. We teach them sequence and linear time and logic and all those things that are deeply part of Western tradition and are good things. Those right. I'm not denying those are good things. But eventually that sense of the wonder that is associated with narrative time for me switched over when I joined the Bible church as a teenager. And there it was all about linear time, literally tracking all the different covenants of God through time and the big map of time that was at the front of the church and the pastor talking constantly about how the end times were coming. And that whole sense of the map of time and the map of time being not simply the narratives of childhood, but a sort of a logical map that existed in the mind of God. And that by knowing this map, in effect, you were being initiated into the mystery of God and how you were going to participate in time with God.
As in you were being told or like you were going to find out or it was like unfolding for like, were you going to look at the map and know?
Well, in those circles, you were being told it. You were being introduced to this new narrative and it was this very linear narrative and it was not a narrative of wonder.
Yeah.
It was a narrative of the certainty of time.
Right.
So that was the real shift, I think, for me between the childhood sense of time and then this teenage sense of time when, you know, lots of teenagers are on a quest for certainty. You want to know what to believe and what's going to ground you through your life. And so I found then being part of this evangelical church to be a really important step in my own growing as a Christian person. But time was, you could know what time it was as surely as if you were looking at a clock. Wow. And there was no sense of mystery about it, except for the fact that there was one mystery. Why has God waited so long?
Huh.
Why has God waited so long to wrap time up and bring forth the kingdom of God? So that was the one mystery. And there were answers for that.
Yep.
Depending on what church you went to, there were answers to that question. But so I'm sure that the development of linear time happens for other people in other traditions in other ways.
Sure, sure.
But that was the way it happened for me. And so here I was, my faith life was now wrapped up in the certainty of what time it was, rather than the wonder of narrative time. And so eventually I've written about this so often, the floor fell out from underneath my feet in that religious world. And
at about what age, just for folks who haven't?
It would happen in my late 20s.
Late 20s, okay.
Yeah, so it was really about a 10 to 15 year period when I was deeply involved and associated with the evangelical world. And that happened to be the time in which I was in high school, college, and seminary. and my first couple years of graduate school, but it was really around graduate school when I was in my late 20s that, you begin to see the floor fell out. Yeah. And the late 20s is also that you're really understanding complexity.
Absolutely. Yep.
And other things. And yep. it just developmentally, it's a really different time. So anyway, yeah, it changed. And I then began to think about time differently again. And I had this other resource at hand because I had joined an Episcopal church. It was in seminary, I was in a very evangelical Episcopal church. Mm-hmm. The Episcopal Church is a very big thing, and its overall ethos is not evangelical. That just happens in oddball corners of it. Mm-hmm. And so, but its big ethos is sacramental.
Yeah.
And so here I was, an evangelical surrounded by sacramental time or sacred time. Mm-hmm. And when the linear stuff and the logic and the and that whole certainty angle of evangelical theology failed me badly. What was left? I was caught by this bigger net.
Yep.
Of this incredible vision that liturgical Christianity, that ancient Christianity, has always had, and that is we are literally our lives are literally woven together with the mystery of time.
I love that. So Diana, you talk about how you, as a teenager, were a Bible church evangelical, and you became time obsessed with prophecy and asking questions like, is the end of the world near, and when will the rapture occur? I always have been a little bit jealous of my friends and colleagues who had an evangelical experience. I did not. I have always been more on the other end of the spectrum. Would you just bring me into your imagination on that? Like, so you really wondered, when will the rapture occur? Like, is it going to happen next month kind of thing? Like, oh, well, how will it feel? Were you scared? Were you excited about it? Like that was real. I just want to get a taste of that.
Well, that was a time, I was a teenager in the 1970s. And so there was a ton of apocalyptic expectation in the 1970s. And that was when the first sort of wave of those 20th century prophecy books was so huge. You had Hal Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth. And there were tons of television evangelists talking about the end of the world. And you also had revivalists all over the country talking about how the rapture was near, the end was about to come. And so being a young evangelical at that time was actually really kind of cool, because you were sure you were going to be on the right side of history.
Wow. And so you had the certainty. Yeah.
Yeah. So you have certainty. So everybody wants to be on the right side of history. I mean, who wants to be the one who's left behind, you know?
No, literally.
Super scary. And so you ask about, you know, how we felt. Well, that was cool, because you were one of the elect. You were one of the important people going to go to heaven.
The specialness, the... Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So that's part of it. But then what people never tell you is that in youth group, most of us were sitting around going, do we really want this end of the world thing to happen while we're 15 years old?
Thank you. That seems real. Like, wait, cool. You guys who are older have had a little more time, but does it have to happen when we're 15?
Like, right. The main thing we would talk about was whether or not, and the grownups did not know this, right, whether or not the rapture was going to happen before we got married and we could have sex.
That seems real. Like, wait, hold on. No wonder we should hurry up and get, because if the world's ending, oh my gosh. That's don't want to miss out on that part of human experience.
Right. That's all, you know, anybody cares about when they're 15, 16 years old.
Oh, and
so it was like, well, you're not supposed to have sex before you're married. So we have to get married in order to have sex, but that's going to take some time.
So Jesus, could you hold off on that coming back thing?
That's exactly what people used to pray. Jesus, please come quickly, but not yet.
Yes. Okay, I love it. Oh, okay. Okay, now, big shift. Blah, blah, blah. No, we're not going to shift to the story of Rowan. Let's give you a minute on that. Yes. Okay, so Advent asks us to wait. And Diana, you note that the fullness of time doesn't break upon us so much as it cracks us open. Mm-hmm. Oh boy, that feels familiar and here in Advent of 2025. Any pastoral care for us as we get cracked open by time?
You know, it's hard to wait.
Yeah. It's hard to be cracked. It's hard to get cracked open too.
Yeah. I mean, both of these things are hard, but you know, one of the deep realities of this present moment is that a lot of middle-class people, especially middle-class white people, are realizing that history doesn't always go their way.
Yeah.
And that is a hard thing to come to terms with, because people who have had some level of power and privilege, people who history has been on their side, by and large, you know, not every moment of every day,
sure,
but sort of by and large, if things aren't going the way they want them changed, and they want them changed now.
Right now.
Right. And I know so many folks who are so discouraged because, you know, they tell me things like this all the time. I've called my representatives. It doesn't seem like it matters how I vote. I've been doing this, that, and the other thing, and yeah, Nothing seems to be changing. It only seems to be getting worse. And while I'm deeply and profoundly sympathetic, because the worse is obviously hurting other human beings.
Very much, yeah.
There are people who are going to go without health care. There are people who are literally starving because they can't afford to buy food. Yep. There are people who are being tortured in holding places for immigrants. There are people whose families are being ripped apart. There's food rotting in fields all over California and Texas and other places where our food is grown and hasn't been able to be harvested in the late autumn and early winter when it usually is. So, I mean, there's so much that's going wrong. And so people are saying, why isn't it changing? Why isn't it changing? Well, guess what? Welcome to history.
Yeah.
This is what the majority of people through time have experienced in civilization. Civilizations very rarely go the way of regular people, of workers, of what we now conceive of as middle-class people, of people without power, without title, without a place in the upper echelons of hierarchies in whatever society they were in. All the events of Jesus' life happen under oppression.
Yeah.
Israel is an occupied client state of Rome. And those governors and the kings we hear about in Israel at the time, those are not real kings. Herod was put on the throne by Mark Antony. People forget that. And that is the Mark Antony that you know from Cleopatra's story. And so so the person who is the king in Israel, Judea, that we read about in the Bible, and then his descendants, who are also in those same biblical stories, they're just puppets of oppression from Rome.
Yeah, puppets of other tyrants. Like they're
Yeah, they're tyrants. They're the little tyrants. I mean, this says a lot too about our politics, I think, right now, because if you have a big tyrant, what happens is all the people under that big tyrant often begin to echo the patterns of tyranny that are oppressing them. And so they begin to mimic the tyrant, the big one, in their own spheres. And so that's what we see through the whole of the New Testament.
Yes.
And the early church knew this super well. This was the situation in which they lived. And most of the people who were in that empire were at the bottom. And most of the people who are the people who are talked about in the New Testament are the people at the bottom. Paul is an interesting exception. He's one of the few people who show up in early Christian history who's a more elite person.
Right.
And it's fascinating to see how he uses power in the epistles and in his ministry. And he's always trying to share it, sort of create a covering for the rest of the community from his own privilege, which I think is a fascinating and beautiful example.
In talking about time in Advent 2025, many people today feel there's something essentially broken about time. Climate deadlines and political countdowns and everything is urgent. How can sacred time reteach us patience and trust without slipping into passivity?
Sacred time teaches us how to go deeper, and that's not passive.
Yeah.
When one is moving in a spiral or a circular way, you're going deeper into the questions and deeper into wisdom and deeper into the mystery. And as we go deeper, my dream is always that you find different ways of being in the world. So it's not about passivity, it's a different kind of activity. Whereas the beginning, middle, and end time, that's the one we're freaking out about. You know, when will this end? Will indeed we be able to solve the climate crisis in time? And those are questions nobody really knows. There's no certainty around any of those questions, except that it feels like it's just taking a tremendously long time.
Yeah.
And so sacred time says, yes, this is all happening. And underneath of it all, there's this different motion of time and wisdom. And if we are there, we change. And then that, I think, the ways that we change in relationship to those cycles creates a different capacity in us as human beings to face the urgency of the time in which we live.
Yes. May we face the urgency of the time that we are in with true presence and remembering the upside down kingdom that we're invited to be in. Yeah, let's go. I'm ready, Diana.
Well, that's good, because every time you get to the end of the Christian year, you just start all over again.
Yeah, so. Cyclical. Exactly.
Not so linear. Here we are. We're actually at the beginning again, in the beginning of Advent. That. And so the story opens anew for us after however many times we have cycled through it in our own lives.
Diana, every time you come to day one, we are so blessed. This time was no different. Happy Advent, and can't wait to be with you again.
Thank you, Katie.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on day one and every day yet to come.